the book of Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 1 again. It's on page 1021 of your Bible, if you're using the New King James. If you're not, you'll find it right after Ecclesiastes. You get the three books that Solomon wrote, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, all grouped together. And we're making our way through the Song of Solomon. This morning I was reckoning we've probably done about 10 weeks on page 1, which will take us up to about verse 10 eventually. And then I counted through the pages, and you don't want to know how long it would take if we maintain the same speed. We will hopefully pick it up a little bit. But we're looking at the book as the romance, the love story between the beloved, the shepherd king, and his bride. And for the believer, that would be between our shepherd king, Jesus Christ, the beloved, and you and I. We are part of the bride of Christ. We are the one who is loved beyond description. But let's read the whole of chapter 1 again. I know that we're reading it every week and just taking one verse, but it's to put it in context. And so it says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Lead me or draw me away, and we will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock, and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. And while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyard of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love, behold, you are fair, and you have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant, and also our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir." As we go through the Song of Solomon, of course, there are many Eastern images that you might wonder, you know, when it's talking there about beams of our houses being of cedar and the rafters of fir. We'll get to all these interpretations as we go through them. The other thing, of course, is there's a great deal of information about fragrances, about plant life, my spikenard, a bundle of myrrh, a cluster of henna blooms, and so on. And when we get there, we'll explain all the relevance of each one of these. They're not just very descriptive information. They're absolutely full of great meaning. And as believers, they should enrich our relationship with Christ and give us a deeper appreciation of these things. But I want to look at verse 8 this morning. It says, "If you do not know, fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little kids or goats beside the shepherd's tents." Now, in the study of the Song of Solomon, and because we're doing it so in-depth, there are some things that you should note. Now, I know that in many of your Bibles, it will have the fact that the daughters of Jerusalem are making this statement. I don't believe that that is correct. If you're looking through chapter 1 or through the book and it says, you know, the Shulamite, the daughters, the Shulamite, the beloved, and so on, these are only man's guesses at who is speaking at the particular time. And so they're not inspired by the Holy Spirit, they're inspired by whatever version of the Bible you have. But I believe that this verse 8 is actually in response to the question that the Shulamite woman, the bride, had to her beloved, to the shepherd king. And so when she says, "Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, etc." He replies and says, "If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents." And of course, if you just meditate through to be his love. Sort of disjointed this morning, I feel, but there we go. So much in it. I get excited about it. He's the lover of our souls. Don't let anybody, especially any other Christian, pastor, bishop, pope, leader, charismatic televangelist, don't let anybody else substitute for fellowship with Jesus Christ. Make that a priority in your life, and you will find the richness that Madame Guillaume found, that even when she was imprisoned for 4 years because of her seeking intimacy with Jesus, will get you through the most difficult circumstances. Anyway, that's half the story. The next part is following the footsteps of the flock, and of course we'll get there next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, may that be the prayer of each and every single one of our lives this morning. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. Lord, why should we be as those who would veil ourselves by the flocks of your companions? Lord, let there be an openness, a transparency within the people of God, an honesty, that our fellowship is truly with Christ and in Christ and because of Christ. And Lord, that we seek you and you alone more than anyone else, that we keep focused on you. And if anybody should bring any other doctrine or philosophy that would take us away from you, Lord, make us aware of these things. Help us to focus upon you. Lord, we love you, we honor you, we praise you. Indeed, nothing compares to the promise that we have in Christ. Lord, refresh us and renew us until we meet again, because we ask it in Jesus' most precious and wonderful and beautiful name. Amen. Have a great afternoon, and we'll see you here at 6:30 this evening, full of joy. Because they were not really of the same father, they had different goals, different ideals, different objectives in life. And the result was, because of the pressure, she didn't take care of her vineyard, she didn't take care of her spiritual life as much as she probably should, but she was aware of the fact. And undoubtedly, there are times in our life when we realize that through the pressures of life, through stress, through ridicule, through family, friends, there are a whole variety of reasons that the devil will use to try and ensure that you don't maintain your spiritual life. And in verse 8, she realizes that. Verse 7, so she asks the question, and we looked at that last week, tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where you feed your flock. And we made the statement, there is nothing more essential to your spiritual growth than a healthy, balanced diet of the Word of God. Nothing more essential. And we should have fellowship. And so she's asking the question. She realizes life is not what it should be. She isn't where she should be. She's been taking care of the wrong things. She asks him, you know, where do you feed your flock? Where do you give rest to your flock? She's hungry for an answer. And so in verse 8 this morning, she gets that answer from her beloved. It says, if you do not know, fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little kids beside the shepherd's tents. Now, I'm going to do what I've done in previous weeks, is just look at each phrase as we go through it. First of all, she says, or in response to verse 7, tell me, you know, and he says, if you do not know. You see, when she cries out to him, and when you and I cry out to the Lord, we need to be assured that he will not leave us without an answer. You know, there are many people in life who think, you know, if I cry to God, how do I know that he'll respond? How do I know that God listens to my prayers? The Bible tells us very clearly that those who seek him will find him. The very verse that was quoted the night I get saved was, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. If we seek the Lord, we'll find him. In the book of Jeremiah, you know this verse extremely well, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Now normally we take the first half of that verse. God knows the thoughts that he thinks towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, and you get it in your promise box or somebody gives you a little card and you think, that's great. But the second half of that is, knowing that, you will call upon me and you will go and you will pray to me and I will listen to you. And it says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So it's an attitude of heart. And in the study in the Song of Solomon, this woman has this heart attitude. She wants to find out where he feeds his flock. She wants to find out, how to get her spiritual life back on an even balance again. And if you seek the Lord, you will never, ever be disappointed. Somebody once said, a seeking soul and a seeking Savior will always meet. A seeking soul and a seeking Savior will always meet. The Lord is seeking you. He's seeking fellowship with you. If you don't know the Lord, he's seeking you to have a relationship with you. But I know that many, if not most of you, know the Lord, and he wants to seek you out for fellowship. He wants to seek you out to bless you. Didn't you just love that old hymn, I Am a Shepherd, following Jesus ever day by day? That's what we should be doing. That's the message of the verses we're reading here. But he also wants to seek you and your fellowship. And so he opens verse 8 by saying, if you do not know. Tragically, even as we're going to look at the verses that follow, there is a great spiritual ignorance about the fact or the depth of the intimacy that's possible with Jesus Christ. Even in the last 2,000 years, although the church has went through some very much up and down times and some very dark ages and some crazy things going on, I don't think there has ever been a time when the level, the depth of intimacy with the Lord amongst those who belong to him has ever been so shallow. Now, that's not a criticism against you. I believe it's a fact about the body of Christ in general. And the message of this book, the message that God wants you to know is you can go deeper and deeper in the Lord. You can come into a closer relationship with him, but there is a great deal of spiritual ignorance about. And I think you're blessed here. And if you're visiting, I don't mean this to sound conceited, but I think you're blessed here because you gather here on a Sunday morning, Sunday night and Thursday night because you seek the Lord, because you desire the Lord. You go to home fellowships or youth ministries or whatever it might be because you want to study the Word and get to know the Lord, and there is a hunger and a desire. But tragically, there are hundreds, thousands of churches where the depth of someone's relationship is just an hour on a Sunday morning or perhaps even only twice a year at Christmas and Easter. And I'm not judging people's salvation or their spirituality other than the fact that God wants his people to experience something much deeper. Hudson Taylor wrote a book on the Song of Solomon called Union and Communion. I dealt with that last week. I don't think anybody would doubt, if they belong to Jesus Christ, that there is a union. We are all one in Christ. We belong to him. We are in him and he is in us. But the issue is communion, your fellowship, your relationship on an ongoing basis. Anyway, there is this spiritual ignorance, but he says, and I love this phrase, if you do not know, O fairest among women. This is his favorite description of his bride. Now, I hope we'll have some fun when we look at some things like, you look like a horse, your teeth look like shorn sheep and stuff like this. And I hope that we'll appreciate the spiritual implication, but, that we'll enjoy it as we go through it. But above everything else, he says, you're fair, you're beautiful, I adore you. And right throughout the book, in verse 15, it says, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair, you have dove's eyes. In verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. In verse 13 of chapter 2, again, he says, the fig tree puts forth her green figs, the vines with her tender grapes give a good smell. So rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. In verse 1 of chapter 4, behold, you are fair, my love, behold, you are fair. In verse 7 of chapter 4, you are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. In verse 10 of chapter 4, how fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. In chapter 5, verse 9, what is your beloved more than any other beloved, O fairest among women? In chapter 6, verse 1, O fairest among women, where is your beloved gone? In verse 10 of chapter 6, who is she who looks forth as the morning, as fair as the moon? And so we get the idea that this is the main description that he is going to give. And very simply, the word here means pure and spotless. And that's how Christ wants to see his bride, pure and spotless. And he has made absolutely everything available and at your disposal to ensure that you can accomplish that in your life. You know, the Lord never puts any demands in your life. He never puts any demands in my life other than he will give us the power to be able to do these things. He never asks you to do the impossible. And yet, isn't the lie of the devil all through your Christian life that God's going to ask you to do something that you're not going to be able to do? You know, oh, I'm scared to go to a missionary meeting or pray about missions in case God, you know, sends me to the darkest, remotest jungle in South Borneo. God's not going to ask you to do something or put demands upon you that's going to make you unhappy for the rest of your life. He only wants to bless you every single day. And if God, by the way, does want you to go to the uttermost darkest jungles of Borneo, he'll give you a love for spiders. Your favorite movie will be Arachnophobia, you know? And you'll just love to collect all these little things in the jar. And if there's anybody here like that this morning, come and see me then, and I'll put you in touch with the mission agency. But you know, that's why I'm here, and there are people in the darkest jungles of southern Borneo, because they have a love for these things, and I don't. And so you don't need to worry. You know, he wants his bride to be pure and spotless, and he will give you the wherewithal to do it. Remember in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for her. That's the church. That's you and me. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, and that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Remember the Shulamite woman. And I know that we're jumping back and forth, you know, with the illustration between Solomon and the Shulamite and Christ and his bride, the believer, you and me. But remember that she felt herself unattractive in verses 5 and 6. She felt herself to be unworthy. She felt herself to be unimportant. Do you ever feel like that in your Christian life, that you're unattractive spiritually? You know, there are other Christians that look better spiritually than you do. Perhaps are more successful, and you don't have anything that would attract other people to Jesus Christ. You're just getting by in your Christian life, or perhaps you're unworthy because of things you've done, or because of your past, or whatever it might be. Or you might feel unimportant. She felt all these things, but her shepherd king, as we'll see as we study the book, sees the finished article. And that's why I read all the verses from chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, all the way through. He sees her as she ultimately is. You're fair, you're pure, you're spotless, you're beautiful, you're adorable. There is no one else like you. And that's how Christ sees the church. He sees the finished article. Paul wrote to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. You don't need to worry, although Satan will whisper in your ear, if you're going to be okay at the end of the age. You might make a lot of mistakes. We all make a lot of mistakes. I make a lot of mistakes. But we should have confidence that at the very end, you are going to be the complete article when you get to heaven. And that's a wonderful truth. And we need to know that the bride of Christ, the believers, joined together as the body of Christ, are more beautiful than any other thing in the entire universe. Jesus Christ loves you more than anything else. Any project, any animals, any hills, any rivers, anything else in creation. He loves his bride more than anything else. And we need to experience that love and know something about the intimacy of that love. Now, I don't mean this to sound disparaging, but at a wedding, even the plainest woman If she is the bride, has everyone else's eyes upon her? You know, one of the things I love about weddings is standing here and seeing these guys. You know, whether it was, you know, the most recent wedding, Alan, and going right back to the very first wedding, John and Kathy. You know, everybody in between, standing here every single time, it never fails to amaze me that there's not one of these guys turned around and thought, she looks okay. You know? Every single one who has been a bridegroom has turned around and almost had their breath taken away. Now the rest of us might look and say, I like the dress, not like the dress, or, you know, or whatever. But the bridegroom, and that's all that matters, is the bridegroom and the bride. It's not everybody else that matters on that day. It's how he sees the bride. And I love it. Sometimes it even brings a lump to my throat. You know, when I see them turn round and, you know, sometimes I see their eyes fill up with tears, and you can't see all that. And it's great. But you're the bridegroom. You know, even the plainest woman always has everybody else's eyes upon her. And when a woman stands in her wedding dress, when they get up there, I'm telling you, they might only be 5 feet tall, but you know, they feel a tower. When they stand there in that wedding dress, there is a glow of radiance. And I have never, ever, ever had a bride stand up here who was not radiant. Now again, everybody's got their own opinion. But it's a privilege to be able to stand and join a man and a woman in Christ. But to see the way that the bridegroom looks upon the bride, and to see the, you know, just the radiance of every single one of them. And I don't think there will ever be an exception. It's something very special. And you need to realize that in the spiritual realm, the reality of our bridegroom and his bride is that he sees you absolutely radiant, glorious. And you should, as the bride of Christ, have that confidence because of your relationship with the bridegroom. And not be struggling through life and thinking about being unattractive or unworthy or unimportant. I'm not talking about an arrogance. I'm talking about a confidence in the intimacy that develops between you and your Shepherd King, Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And of all the creatures that he has ever made, you're the fairest of them all. We should rejoice in that. We should rejoice and delight in that wonderful truth. And so he says to her, you're the fairest among women. But then he goes on and he says, follow in the footsteps of the flock. Now really, there's very little I need to say about this. Of course, don't be disappointed, I will probably say quite a lot about it, but you get the message clear and simple. If you have been, you know, a Christian for any length of time, you know that you are the flock of God. That's what the Bible tells you. And there is no difficulty interpreting or spiritualizing this particular phrase, follow in the footsteps of the flock. Remember, this is the first phrase, fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock, that the bridegroom says to the bride. It's important. It says, go your way, in some of the other translations, following in the footsteps of the flock. Now, going back to this idea of the bridegroom and the bride, when we're doing the wedding ceremony, normally we have a set portion of scriptures that we'll read. Sometimes they'll come up and they'll want something strange, but by and large we have the wedding ceremony. And I don't think, again, there's been a wedding ceremony when we haven't referred to Genesis chapter 2, where it says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and cleave unto his wife. And we always stress that the concept of marriage always includes leaving as well as cleaving. Now, over the years, I don't mean to get myself into trouble or get you into trouble, but one of the biggest problems that I'm sure you have identified in other people's lives, if hopefully it's not happened in yours, is that sometimes problems begin in a marriage where a man or a woman doesn't properly leave. You know, the mother wants to come round every day and just make sure that her wee boy is getting fed the way he should be getting fed. And this is how he likes his soup, and this is how he likes his mince and potatoes, and, oh, you didn't give him that, did you? Or, you know, that it puts tensions in the marriage. And always, you know, when we're doing the premarital thing and talking to a couple, we'll say that you need to realize that it's not inconsiderate of the parents who brought you up. It's an important principle. You need to leave and to cleave. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. It doesn't break, you know, the relationship that's been there since birth. But it's a new start. And as you know, quite frequently, we have the unity candles. And, you know, we have the two, you know, families represented by two candles, and there's one candle in the middle. And at some point during the wedding ceremony, they'll go up and they'll extinguish the two candles and join the flame to make one. It's symbolic of, you know, leaving and joining together. In fact, in verse 23 and 24 of Genesis 2, this is how it said, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It's interesting the number of times that Jesus used that expression. Matthew 19:5, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother." Mark 10:7, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother." And of course, Paul develops a theme about, you know, the Christ loving the church as a husband should love his wife. But there are many illustrations of that. And I'd like to say that, you know, when it says follow in the footsteps of the flock, that should be the principle. We should be leaving the world behind and becoming joined to and with Christ and his people. We used to sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me." But in so many Christian lives, what happens is it seems like the world catches up and sometimes overtakes and consumes us. And if we're going to be like the Shulamite woman who's dissatisfied with the state of her own vineyard, her own spiritual life, we need to realize there has to be this leaving and cleaving in a relationship with Christ. We need to, you know, break old ties and realize that we are joined, we're united with Christ. Just as the Father and the Son are one, you are one with Jesus Christ. And so he says, follow in the footsteps of the flock. If you want to find the Lord, you don't stand idle. But you need to start moving on. Again, one of the maladies of the Christian life is that there are many people who start well but don't finish well. And many people who actually almost come to a standstill in their Christian life, they get complacent. They think, well, this is it. I'm saved. I'm sanctified. I'm going to heaven. That's fine. I'll just carry on until the day I die. The idea here of following is that you keep going. We need to follow in the footsteps of the flock. You know, there have been great saints throughout the ages. And if I was ever to encourage you to do any study apart from the Word of God, it would be to study church history. To study those men, those women, those early church fathers, the saints down through the centuries, and the missionaries. The people who truly followed in the footsteps of the flock, who were following the shepherd. And there are many of them. You know, sometimes I talk about them from the pulpit, you know, George Matheson, the blind preacher, and Alexander White, and there are many others. They should virtually be household names amongst the believers. Now, they're not God, they're not the fourth member of the Trinity, but they are saints who followed the shepherd very intently, and there is a great deal to learn from their life. You know, as I read the biography, and I love reading biographies of these old saints, I'm amazed at their depth, their commitment, their intimacy, all the things that we're talking about. Alexander White, now I'm not saying that you need to do this, by the way, he was born in Kirriemuir, and when he was a child, or a young man, Murray McShane was the minister in St. Peter's in Dundee, the great spiritual giant. And he wanted, McShane had died by this time, but he just wanted to go to his church for communion. And so he left Kirriemuir and he walked all the way through the night to attend a communion service in the morning. And I'm not saying exactly that's what you should do. You know, well, we'll leave Hamilton at, you know, midnight and we'll walk to Motherwell or wherever you come from. But there are principles, there is an intensity, there's a devotion, a commitment, and there is much to learn. But we need to follow in the footsteps of the flock. Of course, we need to learn from the mistakes of church history as well. There's only one flock, and we need to follow it. It is when you are with the flock that you'll discover the shepherd. Because the shepherd's always with the sheep. He's not a hireling who comes and goes. He, the shepherd, we looked at that again a couple of weeks ago, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If you find the flock, you'll find the shepherd. And of course, conversely, if you find a group of people that call themselves the flock, and there's not a great deal of devotion and attention and commitment to the shepherd, you're probably hanging out with the wrong flock. Because you'll always find the shepherd there. There's no room for the Lone Ranger mentality within the people of God. You know, people will say, I don't need the church, I don't need Bible study, I don't need communion, I don't need fellowship. But you see, the Lord is building His family, He's building His flock. And we need to be following the flock and being part of the flock. The writer to the Hebrews said, chapter 10, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We can only do that when we're with the flock. It's important. It talks about the footprints. And I've jotted down in the notes here, what kind of mark are you leaving in time? Every single one of us will leave a mark in time. Now you might think, like we mentioned earlier, well, I'm unattractive, unworthy, I don't have anything to contribute to history or whatever it might be. Every single one of us will leave some kind of mark on time. You've heard the illustration about the tombstone, that between when I'm born in 1952 and whenever I die, hopefully it's not 2003, but in between those two things there will be just one small line. And that small line represents everything you've done in your life. The good things, the bad things, the wise things, the foolish things, the great things, the poor things. Everything is represented there. But when people look at that tombstone, they will assess your life, what you did. And more importantly, what are we doing for God in our lifetime? Are we leaving our mark in time? Will we make a difference? You may never become famous like Billy Graham or Alan Redpath or Chuck Smith or any of these people, but you will influence other people. I'm very conscious, and I know that the rest of you who are grandparents are very conscious as well, of the fact that, you know, generations go on, even more so than our children. You know, I think when you get kids or so, it's a new experience for you. You know, the first one's always a problem because you don't know what to do and how to tie nappy pins. And, well, they've done away with all that right enough nowadays. But, you know, and by the time, you know, you're getting used to your kids, they're leaving home. And so you get a second chance with grandkids. But you become very conscious of the fact that, you know, you're leaving a legacy for them. That they are going to be carrying on the family name or, you know, the traditions that are very valuable to you. You want your kids to be saved, but you want your grandkids to be saved, and you hope that they're going to grow up and they're going to make their mark in life. You will be a great influence. What mark are you leaving in time? Footprints of past experience. Where have you been? Where you are, where you're going. Now, we need to realize when we're following the flock that there needs to be this commitment. We've made reference to the fact about a wedding, you know, the bridegroom looking in his bride, the radiance of the bride. But one of the important things that we try and do, if you're getting married here, we'll give you a set of tapes. That's the cheap man's way of premarital counseling, right? There's some tapes, go and listen to them. If you have any questions, come and ask me. They never come and ask me, by the way. There must be good tapes. But one thing that we do seriously, try and make sure is that people count the cost before they tie the knot. I don't mean the cost of the wedding. They're astronomical. But they count the cost before they say, I do. I know that we make light of it. You know, and we say to the guys, you realize when you say, I do, that means I do the dishes, I do the washing up, I do the shopping, I do everything else. But on a serious level, when we make a commitment between a husband and a wife, we need to count the cost. And when you desire that relationship with Christ, we should count the cost. Remember in Luke chapter 14, Jesus says, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. What kind of mark are you leaving in time? Are there those who are saying, he started well, he told me he was a Christian, she told me she was a Christian. But look at the life now. We don't see much about it. Somebody said, before you tie the knot, make sure there are no loose ends. We need to be serious about our Christian life. You know, marriage, those of us who are married know it's not an all-expenses-paid vacation. You know, you get married and you think, oh, the honeymoon. You know, whatever it's going to be. And you plan it and you think, oh, it's going to be great. But you know what? The honeymoon's only lasts for a weekend or a week or 2 weeks. Or if you're lucky, 3 weeks. And then you come back and there's a marriage. And there are things that need to be done. In a relationship with Christ, although he's Lord over it all and wants to bless us day after day after day, there is a responsibility in the relationship. The Shulamite was faced with her own vineyard, with the pressures of the world and everything else, and there was a choice to make. The Lord of the world, her beloved of the world. Sometimes, I would imagine like most Christians, the attraction and the lure of the world looks pretty attractive. The things in the world and the lure of it is really attractive. And you think, you know, it would be great to go and do this or do that or go here or go there or be involved in this or take this or whatever it might be. But for many, many years, I have a simple phrase that keeps coming back to me. And I've written it down in Bibles and different places. And I always write down, the Lord or the world? Which one can I live without? Ask yourself that question, the Lord or the world? Which one can you live without? If you think you can live without the Lord, you're in trouble. But you definitely can live without the world. It doesn't need to upset your life. Anyway, time is almost gone. The last phrase there, feed your little kids. I know it says goats in the Bible. And I know that those of us who are parents probably think at times we've got kids, little goats. What does it mean? Very simply, feed those who are less mature than yourself. We're all sheep. Following the footsteps of the flock was made up of mature sheep and lambs. Feed the kids, the goats. Feed those who are less mature. That's the message of Titus chapter 2. Less mature than yourself. She's told not only to follow in the footsteps of the flock, but when she gets there, to feed the little ones. You know, I think that it's an awesome responsibility on every single one of us in this sanctuary this morning who are adults, knowing that there are kids in the Sunday school, in the creche. We have responsible to find those who are young and to feed them. The beloved, the shepherd king, was saying to his bride, if you follow the footsteps of the flock, find the flock, you'll find me feeding the young ones. And if you can find those who are feeding the young ones, that's where you'll find me. D.L. Moody, one of the greatest, if not the greatest modern evangelist in the past couple hundred years, really made his mark, not as a preacher, but as a Sunday school teacher. And he would go and pick up kids and he would take them to Sunday school. In fact, he would go around, you know, quite often he would, you know, rent bars in the town And he would have to go in on a Saturday night after the last person had thrown up all over the place. And of course, in those days, it was, you know, sawdust floors. And he would have to absolutely wash out the pub, the bar where they were meeting, and, you know, get rid of all the smell and the sickness and everything else that was in a pub in, you know, the late 19th century. And he would clean it up. It would take him virtually all night. And then in the morning, he would go round hundreds of homes to pick up the kids to make sure they got to Sunday school okay. And quite often, the biographies tell you he would go to a home and, you know, the parents were in no fit state and the kids were not ready. And he would actually wash them and scrub them and comb their hair and put their clothes on and take them to Sunday school. He became a great evangelist. He fed many mature sheep, but he started with the kids. He started with the young ones. And God blessed them. Remember in John 21, and with this we'll finish. When Jesus is talking to Peter, we read, when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." So Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And then he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He says, "Well, tend my sheep." Then he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Do you notice the progression here? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep. Think of a young mother with a newborn babe. The kid, the baby, the lamb needs nurtured and fed. But as it grows, it needs tending. And again, those of us who are parents know that. You know, you've got your young babies and they're getting their bottle and they're getting their cow and gate. You know, and I know those of us who are dads probably eat more of the good stuff than we give to the kids. It always tastes better for some reason. You know, banana soup type stuff. You know, all these different flavors. But you know, when they're a baby, we just feed them. That's all we do, it seems. But as they grow, they need tending, they need training, they need correcting. They need what we call parenting. But you know, your kids grow into adults. And sometimes it's hard to treat them as adults and let them go and be adults. But we still need to feed them. We don't say, "Well, that's it, you know. Out you go. You're on your own." No, there needs to be the feeding the lambs, tending the sheep, feeding the sheep. As you grow into a better member of the Bride of Christ, with time and years, there will be additional work, there will be additional responsibilities. But we shouldn't neglect either of these. We need to begin with feeding the young, tending for them as they grow, and then making sure as they continue in their mature adult spiritual life that they're fed. And the last phrase there is beside the shepherd's tents. The chief shepherd will always be close to his shepherd's tents. Think of the seven churches of Revelation, where Jesus said he walks among them. The tents of the shepherds are his responsibility, his care. And just as an aside before we close, his shepherds live in tents, not palaces. You know, there is this prosperity movement thing. You know, God only wants his kids to be rich and everything else. His shepherds live in tents, not palaces. I got a letter in this week from some political group, a Christian group, and it was talking about the problem of employment conditions for a pastor. That, you know, basically if you sack me, that's it, you know, because I'm working for a higher authority than any other human authority, so I don't have any claim against you. And of course, what the government's trying to do is change all the rules and regulations so that I can take you to court for unfair dismissal. And in the whole article, as it was talking about, it was saying that, you know, we need to remember the ministers and priests and pastors get stipends and not salaries. And I used to wonder what a stipend was. And then I went on to explain it. A stipend is what you get for working 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. A salary is what you get from 9 to 5. 5 days a week. I liked it. You might not like it. But you know, his shepherds live in tents. They're not hirelings. They're not governed by European Union directives and employment conditions. His shepherds want to be close to the shepherd. They want to have that kind of lifestyle. Of course, definitely in closing this time, the Hebrew word for tent here is the same word that's used for the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, the place where the glory and the majesty of God dwell. All this speaks about the presence of God. Next week we'll move on to the verse we've been waiting for. I have compared you, my love, to my filly amongst Pharaoh's chariots. Let's pray. Father, go with us and strengthen us, renew us and refresh us until we meet again, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good afternoon, and hopefully we'll see you this evening. God bless you.